You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. O Master who loves mankind, illuminate our hearts with the pure light of your divine knowledge and open the eyes of our mind to understand the teachings of your holy scriptures. Instill in us also the fear of your blessed commandments, that we may overcome all carnal desires, entering upon a spiritual life and understanding and acting in all things according to your holy will. For you are the enlightenment of our souls and bodies, O Christ God. And to you we give glory together with your eternal Father and your all-holy, gracious, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Amen. Good day to our Sunday Gospel Reflection friends and neighbors. Annie Mitchell, how are you?
I'm doing great. Last ordinary time Sunday of the year.
Thank God. Yeah. But you, as we're going to see, as I always say, it's like a broken record on this thing. It's like, it's not ordinary time. I mean, okay, you can call it what you want, but literally the lectionary is already, as it should be, in the Advent season. Specifically because St. Martin's feast day has already taken place. And therefore marking the 40-day countdown, give or take, depending on whether you count Sundays or not, that stuff, about 40 days to Christmas, right? Which is why we are doing the St. Martin's Lent program here at the Institute every single day at 6 o'clock East Coast time, 3 o'clock West Coast time, wherever you're at in the world, figure it out, with Father David Anderson, a little 10 minutes, little written thing, and really kind of going on this journey together as an ICC family. I didn't check our final registration numbers here, but I think we're close to, I don't know, over 2,000 people on this.
Wow.
I mean, you know, as someone said to me in a text, you're a crazy priest. Yeah, I'm crazy. The rest of you people are crazy too. But we're all
exactly. We're all crazy together.
If you haven't signed up for St. Martin's Lent, we have a rolling enrollment here going on. So you're welcome to join in, even if you're a day or two late. It's fine. And that is to come and be on our website on our page. Every single day we'll be posting this thing. We're all going to be emailing out every single day to like tell people the next thing is posted. You just got to get in the habit of it. Put an alarm on your phone, Google Calendar, whatever the thing is, and go listen to Father David Anderson. Okay, so that's our preparation. And this is what we're going to get into, Annie, here in our readings, which many people, I think, if they had to theme our readings for this Sunday, the 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time, would give it a theme something like the end times. But this would be ridiculous because it's not about the end times. It's about Jesus, who's already born of the Virgin Mary, realized eschatology, as my brother liked to say in a recent conversation, eschatology in the liturgy. Huh. And that is that which is to come is happening now. I'm experiencing now the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
You know, and so this is really all about realized eschatology. Okay.
I like that.
That's my theme.
A cool way of putting it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I said so.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we were talking about the Gospel of John, the wedding at Cana, and John's own writing of realized eschatology in They Beheld His Glory, right? At the end of the wedding at Cana, they beheld his glory, right? And Jesus says, my hour is coming and now is, right? Later on in the gospel.
Yeah.
So there's a realization that which is to come is already present, which is why we say at the beginning of the Byzantine liturgy, blessed is the kingdom of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That which is to come is now realized liturgically, right?
Yeah.
And so here we are.
Is now and ever shall be. That's how we
unto
say
ages
the glory
of ages.
Be.
Yeah. Bingo. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 19 through 20a, or well, that's how the New American has it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 19 through 20a. But if you are a user of the RSV or any other text based upon the Septuagint or the Masoretic text, depending on what you're counting, could be different. Okay, Malachi, in your Bibles, it's either going to be Malachi chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, or Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay.
Just because so, the counting is different. Yeah.
So if you're using, you're reading from your Bible, we're beginning with a text that says, "Lo, the day is coming," or in my translation in my Bible here, what do you have, Andy? I should have had this flipped open to Malachi, but behold the day comes. Okay. Mm-mm. Whatever. Okay, fine. We're gonna find it together and we're gonna read it together. What are our other texts here, Annie?
Awesome. Okay, so that was the first reading Father just said in Malachi. Then the responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 98 this weekend. The gospel is Luke chapter 21. Verses 5 through 19. And the epistle is St. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12.
I don't know what's wrong with my day. I just tried to stir my coffee a little bit without a spoon. You know, I spilled the water all over the notes.
Oh, no, Father.
It is what it is. Cheers to everyone. Enjoy your cup of tea as we sit back and enjoy a Bible study together. Malachi chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, or Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let's go.
All right, here we go. Lo, the day is coming, blazing like an oven, when all the proud and all evildoers will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, leaving them neither root nor branch, says the Lord of hosts. But for you who fear my name, there will arise the Sun of Justice with its healing rays.
Beautiful. This is
short and sweet.
I love this text. It's one of my favorites in the Old Testament. It's like this Malachi is knocking on the doors of the New Testament, right?
Absolutely.
But before I just start blabbing my mouth, Annie, you have questions to ask.
Well, that's exactly what I wanted to hear, was just a little primer on the prophet Malachi.
Sure. Well, you would do well to read all of Malachi, because look at this. You're talking about, you know, two and a half pages, whatever.
Sure.
Let's get a couple. You know, what we're going to do here is you can kind of get your sense by just kind of, you know, honing in here on some themes that are going on. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests, who despise my name. You say, how have we despised thy name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, how have we polluted it? By thinking the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer the blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor. Okay? Now, you say, well, how do we know when this is happening, or how are we going to get a sense of it? Well, we know that there's an altar. So it's either pre-Babylonian exile or post-restoration of the temple, right?
Yeah.
And we know in, for example, in prophets like Haggai, Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. I mean, you don't have to go there if you don't want to be, because my house lies in ruins. So So you've got a situation where you've got some timestamps going on here. Basically, you've got, just as a reminder, big picture, you've got the Babylonian exile taking place, what, 7th century BC. It's not exact, because there's three exiles that take place within that, right? 700 years, give or take. Prior, then you have the 70-year exile in Babylon, right? And then you have the return. And when the return takes place, you have this situation where they don't attend to the business. They don't actually build the temple. Hello, Haggai. Even though Cyrus has given them the funds,
the money to do it.
Right? Yeah. Ezra chapter 1, or 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. You can read that. They come back. They don't actually attend to it, but they attend to building their own houses, which is what Haggai is getting into. But then they do rebuild it. And you can see that in Nehemiah. And I'm flipping over there with all of you guys. Nehemiah, what's my text, Annie, that I want to grab here? Nehemiah.
Gosh, you're going through all these prophets that I don't know exactly where to find them in the Bible, Father. You're going to give me some time.
Maybe I'm thinking of Ezra. When they cried, they built the thing and the business, and then I think it's got to be Nehemiah here.
Well, Nehemiah and Ezra are connected, are they not?
Yeah, but one's a builder and one's a scribe. Ezra, here it is. Ezra 3, verse 12 and following. Basically, what happened, they're shouting, they finally built the temple, and the young men are like, yes! But the old guys that remember the old temple are like, this thing's nothing like Solomon's temple, you know? And so, then you then have, following this, a time of laxity, of not being serious about the whole business. Okay. And that's where Malachi comes in, because Malachi comes in and I'll read you a trusty old Fuentes here. I'm just going to read you the whole section from Fuentes. This is helpful. He says, Malachi in Hebrew means my messenger and is the prophet's real name, and not that of some anonymous person. We know nothing of Malachi other than what can be gleaned from the text. He must have begun his prophetic ministry after the exile, during the period of the Persian domination, given the laxity of morals noted in the text and the continued lack of devotion on the part of priests. Along with this, there was the proliferation of mixed marriages consequent on the return from exile, and many divorces among the Jews. So you get that, for example, chapter 2, verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
I hate divorce. Sounds like Father Hezekiah. Okay. Yeah, I like that. And so forth. The spiritual renewal worked by Haggai and Zechariah has come to a halt. The people are very easygoing and weak in the practice of their faith. In a style reminiscent of Ezekiel, which we looked at last week, by the way, Malachi energetically exhorts them, particularly the priests, to practice religion in a more wholehearted manner, based on the love of God. You see, Father Hezekiah is constantly talking about God's love and stuff like that. It's not all felt banners, you know what I mean? It's Malachi style. He foretells the coming of the Messiah. The messenger or messenger of the covenant, he calls him, who himself will be preceded by another messenger, a precursor, which is clearly a prophecy about John the Baptist. And here's what he's talking about. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Okay, so he's going to send a messenger before him, and then look at chapter 4, verse 5, or whatever it is in your New American. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, and lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Okay, and that's Luke chapter 1, verse 14 through 17 is an exact quote from this text, okay? Not this text here, but this text down here in Malachi. So, Fuentes goes on to say this, with Jesus, the Messiah, to whom all the books of the Old Testament, particularly this one, refer, the era of salvation will begin. In that era, the moral order will be reestablished, and proper worship And above all, the sacrifice of the new covenant will take place, a perfect offering made to God on behalf of all men by Christ, who is both victim and priest. This comes true and is renewed each day in the holy sacrifice of the altar, the only sacrifice of the Messianic era offered to God by all people all over the world. And here he's speaking of a couple of texts we could look at here about this sacrifice is chapter 1, verse 11. After condemning the Jews, he says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. And in every place, incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations." Okay, and this is read as a prophecy of what is to come. And look at chapter 3, verse chapter 3, verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. So there'll be a time when the sacrifice is offered, and it'll be offered throughout the world, and it will be a pure sacrifice pleasing to God. Yes? And notice in our text,
I should mention, because you're a Byzantine priest, you don't readily know this, that that's the verse that you were quoting from Malachi chapter 1 here is directly quoted in the liturgy of the Eucharist in the Novus Ordo Mass. So,
yes.
So fulfilled in the Eucharistic sacrifice, I would imagine.
Very beautiful. Yes, someone was thinking.
I think so. Yeah.
So here's our text now, Annie, in which the Son of Justice, S-U-N, for those of you listening on Arm of God Catholic Radio, driving down the freeway, not reading your Bibles, S-U-N, the Son of Justice. Of course, the Son of Justice, that is the light of justice, is the one who is light himself. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that was made. In him was life, and the life was the
light of the world.
The light of men.
Men.
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's okay. And so Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. He helps us to see things as they truly are. And at the same time, he is a purifier. And notice what's going to happen. This sun is going to rise, and two things are going to happen. The stubble's going to be burned, yes, and the pure stuff is going to come out, right? That's what's going to happen. You can look back again at chapter 3, verse 1 to kind of see that business taking place, you know. But Annie, I would just want to. You may have other questions about this, but I just want to point out one particular thing that I think is super important for us. And that's about this business of the sun, S-U-N, of justice. Because this text and others inspire the early Christians to a particular practice which ought to be known by our ICC family and ought to be restored where it has been lost. And that is the practice of prayer facing toward God, or as is commonly known, the practice of ad orientem prayer, that is prayer toward the east. It is an apostolic practice of the church. Apostolic practice of the church. And by the way, for those that are wondering about certain cardinals and archbishops who want to outlaw the practice of priests celebrating the liturgy facing toward the east or toward the tabernacle, toward Christ, it is an apostolic practice, and when something can be shown to be of apostolic origin, it cannot be outlawed in the church. Did you know that? And this is one of those practices which is so ancient and really is rooted in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, prior to the coming of Christ, the Jews prayed facing toward Jerusalem. Yeah. And they prayed facing towards Jerusalem because of a particular passage. I believe it is in 1 Kings. Let's take a look here. Turn to 1 Kings, Annie. Yes, 1 Kings chapter 8, I believe, because this is the dedication of the temple in chapter 8. Yeah. And Solomon begins praying in chapter 8, verse 22, and then he pulls an Augustine. He pulls a St. Augustine in the Confessions, and he says, and look at verse 27, okay, chapter 8, verse 27 of 1 Kings. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to thy prayer of thy servants, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, hearkening to the cry, to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee this day, that thy eyes may be open night and day toward this house, and the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken to the prayer which thy servant offered toward this place. So this inspires then this practice among the Jews of always turning to Jerusalem. They're in Babylon, they're in Egypt, no matter what, they turn toward Jerusalem. The early Christians said, yes, indeed, they prayed toward Jerusalem because they were praying towards the temple. And in fact, in Jerusalem, they uncovered the ancient synagogues. And in Jerusalem itself, all the synagogues are built facing toward the temple. Okay? But the early Christians said, yes, they faced towards the temple because the presence of God was there. Yeah, look at First Kings chapter 8. Verse 10, verse 11, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So because of the presence of God, Jesus is the new temple. He's the reason for the temple being the temple in the first place. We talked about last week. And therefore, the early Christians said we ought to pray toward Christ. But how do you pray toward Christ? Well, there's a couple answers to that. And it's inspired here by Malachi, that Jesus is the Son, S-U-N, of justice. And therefore, the early Christians saw, and this, by the way, you can see this in so many places in the early writings of the church, that they prayed toward the east, that is, towards a place where Christ where the sun rises every morning as a revelation of the resurrection. And look at how St. John Damascene comments on this passage from Malachi. He says, it is not without, and by the way, I am going to get back to the purpose of this text in our lectionary cycle. Okay?
Okay.
Good. It is not without any reason or by any chance we worship toward the east. And so, since God is spiritual light and Christ is in sacred scriptures called the Son of Justice or an Orient, the east should be dedicated to his worship. For everything beautiful should be dedicated to God, from whom everything that is good receives its goodness. And he goes on, and thus he shall come, and now he's talking about the second coming, which has everything to do with our lectionary cycle, that the Lord will come in the same way that they saw him going to heaven. As the Lord himself said, as lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So while we are awaiting him, we worship toward the east. Okay, now,
which would be like in expectation, right?
Yeah, praying like in expectation, which is why we at the Institute of Catholic Culture, Annie just threw me a softball right there. You see how this is why she gets paid the big bucks. You know, if I go to our website, I am going to click on, I'm going to go and click on our upcoming events. Yeah, in our upcoming events, we have coming up Bishop Wall
Gallup.
Thank you, Gallup, New Mexico. Thank you. On December 16th, Tuesday, December 16th, A Star in the East, Praying Next Mission of the Messiah. This bishop, God bless this guy. I can't wait to meet him because he wrote a fantastic encyclical letter for his diocese and said, hey, you guys should be doing this. This is an apostolic practice of the church, praying toward the East, praying in expectation rather than, you know, mass facing the people. This is completely foreign to the Catholic tradition. Do you realize that? You're like the first generation, second generation of Catholics in the history of the world to pray facing the people. I mean, completely made up. And you know what I would recommend? And I probably, every time I turn around to my library, because I have two different libraries now, one in two different offices, and I turn around and the book's not there I need, which is Ratzinger's Spirit of the Liturgy, in which he gets into this business. Annie, come on, give us our chapter. Take a look. Open your little table of contents there. And you're going to find it. For all of our friends and neighbors who have a copy of this.
Chapter. The Direction of Liturgical Prayer.
Boom. There it is.
Chapter three.
Okay, there you go. He gets into this business. And he says, basically, look, it's not about magic East. Okay, which he's right. Right. There's nothing magical about East versus West versus North. Okay. Anything magical, except that God designed creation this way so that the sun would rise every morning. Please don't tell me because of like, say, well, the sun doesn't technically rise while there's cars. Okay. So, but you know what I mean? The sun is a revelation of the resurrection of the Son of God. And, and so he says, where it's not possible to do this, place the cross on the altar or prominently centered in the apse of the church so that the congregation and priests together are praying toward God. Okay. And this is tremendously helpful, but I'm going to say this, you may not be able to control that. Your priest does what he's going to do. What are you going to do? But you can implement this practice in your homes, in your own prayer life, to always pray facing toward the cross, toward an icon of Jesus. And when you gather as a family, always pray facing toward the Lord. And the most important thing here is in expectation. And this is where we come back to our liturgical cycle right now, is that the church is saying to us by reading this text to us, by sharing this text with us, is saying, look, the day is coming. And it's going to be a day of purification. Yeah. And so you better get yourselves right. Because if you're attached to all sorts of junk, it's going to be burned up. Now, you say, when is it going to happen? Well, either it's going to happen by intention now in preparation for Christmas, that is, through this period of fasting. Or it's going to happen when you face the Lord, right? But it's going to happen. And as I've said many times, live now how you expect to live for all eternity. So let's take this time as a time of cleansing. The church is talking about, get yourselves right. And I think reading of Malachi is a great way to get serious about this whole business. So we're just going to spend a couple more minutes in Malachi and learn a couple of lessons about burning up the garbage. Okay? Ready?
I think I know where this is going.
Father Hezekiah's interpretation of the prophet Malachi. Are you ready? This is not going to be fun for some people. So you might want to just turn this Bible study off, because I'm going to call for, as Malachi did, about getting serious about the business. Okay? Start with chapter 1, verse 9, which you already read. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that no evil? In other words, when you bring your offering to the Lord, if you give him the second best, the second rate, is that no evil? You set up your brand new Christmas tree and you donate your old hunk of junk to the church. Do you think God's blind? No, he sees what's going on. When you decide to use plastic flowers in the church because you're too lazy to bring fresh ones or too cheap, do you think God doesn't see this? The first thing I ever did when I came to my parish here in St. George, Sacramento, I got rid of the plastic flowers. Get them out. Because you know what? The Lord deserves true and good things. Because he gave us true and good things. Yes? And then should we go on? Okay. Chapter 1, verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. Okay, continuing on what he's saying before. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this should be a reading for all priests, you know. This command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to the heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offerings. And so he goes on. Okay, verse 8. And you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of the Levites. Yeah? Chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us all? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of the fathers? For Judah, I'm going to go down a few verses, or one verse. Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now there's not false gods, you know, and this is a call to us. What is our 401, whatever the thing is? You know, is that what we're checking every day, or that, or taking a sense of how we're doing the spiritual life? Okay. And then verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord of hosts of Israel. Yeah, and so forth. Okay. And then my favorite text here is chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you say, how shall we return to you? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe, that is 10%, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. There you go. That's it. Tithe. And that's what the Lord instructs. So do it, people of God. If you want the blessings of God to rain down upon you, I suggest during this 40-day period to start this business right now. 10%, the first 10% of what you receive goes back to the Lord, to charity. Give it back to the work of the Lord and put him to the test. Unless you don't have faith that he's going to take care of you, because he promised he's going to take care of you right here. Now, I'm not saying all of a sudden you're going to be, you know, the trillionaire driving a helicopter. And I know a family, by the way, that takes tithing very seriously. I've known him since I was a little boy. And my dad, I was just talking with the man, he's an elderly man now. My dad talked with him about tithing many, many years ago. I mean, you're talking 30, 40 years ago. And the guy got serious about tithing ever since then. Now, he's never been, you know, affluent. But you know what? The Lord always took care of him. And most importantly, when he closes his eyes to this world, he's going to open them to the one he entrusted his life to. And it's just, let's take these readings very seriously here. Let Malachi speak to us right now. This time of repentance, a time of increased prayer, that's seriousness of heart for the Lord, desire for him, and authentic sacrifice. That is not giving him what's left over. That's what he says right here. What's left over. And so chapter 1 is all about that. Giving him the first fruits. That's what chapter 3 is all about. And thereby purifying our hearts, letting the Lord purify us, that when the Son of Justice does come, he will find a people prepared. Can I get an amen, church?
Amen.
Let's do it right now. So I'm going to be very practical with you right now. If you're not a tither and you think I can't afford it, then I'm going to ask you this. How much do you give every month for charity? Okay. If you're going to say to me, I give 30 bucks a month or 10 bucks a month. Okay, fine. I'm going to ask you how much you bring in. What is your income every month? And if you're not reaching 1%, and then I'd ask you what you do spend your 1% on. Take your income and tell me how much 1% is, and tell me the various things that you spend 1% on, and ask yourself the question. Yeah? And let's start there. Next year, we'll worry about 2%. But let's at least, please, let's do a tithe of the tithe. 1%, and then we'll move to 2. But yeah. I got to be honest with you, my own life, I'm a witness to it. never been someone who, you know, loaded with money and all that stuff, but the Lord's always taken care of me and my family. I learned it from my dad. 10% right off the bat. You make that your first priority and everything else is going to fall into place. I promise you, I'm a witness to you in my own life for it. Take that seriously, because the Lord says right here, test me in this, says the Lord. And see if I'm not very open the windows of heaven and rain down every blessing upon you, living in expectation of the Lord, because he's coming and we will give an account of how we've lived. Yes? Let's take a look here.
Which is exactly our responsorial psalm. The response is the Lord comes to rule the earth with justice.
Yeah. And here's the whole business of realized eschatology, if you will, in our own lives. I know I keep going back to that, but I really think that's what this whole business as we get into the gospel is going to be about. Because everybody's going to want to talk about the end times, but Jesus is talking about these times. And the church is talking about these times. I got to go back with you here. We could just read Psalm 98. Sing praise to the Lord with a harp, with a harp and the melodious song, the trumpets and the sounds of the horn. Sing joyfully before the King, the Lord. Yeah, and later on, he comes to rule the earth. The Lord is King. We have to understand this in terms of the Old Testament, the struggle the people are going through. The question of who is their King is a question for us too. And it's a question that's going to get into the New Testament business. But we can go back real quick to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here we are. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to govern us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You see that? And now the question is going to be, now, when the Messiah comes, who will he be, right? They're expecting the Messiah, that is the anointed one, to be the son of David from the tribe of Judah. But notice the ideas that begin to come up in the prophets that come to us in between the Babylonian exile and the coming of Jesus. Look, just one particular text, and that's Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And we could look at other texts too, but this is going to be sufficient. Look at chapter.
That's right before Malachi, right?
What's that? Yeah. Zechariah is just before Malachi. Yeah. Zechariah chapter 13. We'll start with chapter 13, verse 1. On that day. What's that day, Annie? The day when?
The Lord comes.
When the Messiah comes. Exactly. When the Lord comes on that day. There shall be a fountain open for the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and from every uncleanness. Notice, look at chapter 14, verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem. That is a direct continuing on Ezekiel's talk, right? Yeah, and what, of course, is that river of life which flows out of Jerusalem, in which 3,000 are baptized on Pentecost Day, is, of course, the baptismal waters of the church, right? And verse 9, and the Lord will become king. Now, I got to go back to last week, and we started talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember this? In which the Lord will dwell among his people. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. That is the feast of the one feast that would remain among the whole festival cycle of the Jews, be the Feast of Booths, because it is the feast of God dwelling among his people. Yeah. We looked at John chapter 2 last week, and Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Mm-hmm. Right. And of course, because Jesus is the reason for the temple being the temple, like he's saying that, right? And this is then going to continue on. So the Lord is going to become king. He is the Messiah. That's what we believe as Christians, as little Christ, as little anointed ones, as little messiahs, right? That Jesus is our king. And therefore, we are going to live according to the laws of his kingdom, the way of life that a citizen has when he's in his kingdom. This is super important to us as Christians because I think a lot of people don't really think about this too much. Well, the church has rules, but really to be a Christian is, you know, is to just love everybody. You know, the problem with that nonsense is because love then becomes is in those terms is permissiveness. And that's not love. That's permissiveness. That's license. And license leads to a licentious life, right? No, Christians live a life of self-control according to the laws given to us by the Lord, who is our King. And that law is the law of love, not L-U-V, you know, belt banner love, but real love, love which is demanding of the person to will them to become everything that God wants them to be in the image and likeness of God, to help them to literally give my life to the other that they might grow up in the ways of the Lord. This is what true love is. There's no greater love has any man that gives life for his friend. This is what love is, to give my life to my friend that they might become, yeah? And to live, and which is why, by the way, I'm a priest today, and I'm willing to tell you Malachi, because this is what I gave my life for, that I hope to God that you're gonna start tithing so that you can become everything that God wants you to be and receive every blessing that he wants to give you, because he is our King. And if we proclaim him to be our King, then we better live as citizens of his kingdom. Again, can I get an amen, church?
Amen.
All right, let's take a
look. What are the signs, Father? What are the signs?
What are the signs? Luke chapter 21, verse 5 through 19. Sorry to pop the bubble here on the end times business, but let's take a look at Luke chapter 21. And if you are in my brother's class on the apocalypse, you can just fast forward this section of Sunday Gospel Reflections. Luke chapter 21. Look at that. I was going backwards and I was in the Old Testament. New Testament, Catholics, New Testament. Luke chapter 21.
Starting with verse 5.
Starting with verse 5. Yep.
Let's go. All right, here we go. While some people were speaking about how the temple was adorned with costly stones and votive offerings, Jesus said, "All that you see here, the days will come when there will not be left a stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down." Then they asked him, "Teacher, when will this happen? And what sign will there be when all these things are about to happen?" He answered, "See that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has come. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for such things must happen first, but it will not immediately be the end." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be powerful earthquakes, famines, and plagues from place to place, and awesome sights and mighty signs will come from the sky. Before all this happens, however, they will seize and persecute you, and they will hand you over to the synagogues and to prisons, and they will have you led before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to your giving testimony. Remember, you are not to prepare your defense beforehand, for I myself shall give you a wisdom in speaking that all your adversaries will be powerless to resist or refute. You will even be handed over by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will be destroyed. By your perseverance, you will secure your lives." Wow. Okay. So.
That's righteous stuff.
This is some righteous stuff. We do need to do a little bit of legwork, I think, Father, because we've had these two like special Sundays in the previous couple of weeks.
Yeah.
So, the last time that we were in the ordinary time cycle, we were in Luke chapter 18. So I feel like a lot's happened in three chapters here. Can we go over just quickly what we've missed?
Sure. We finished with chapter 18, verse. Let's see.
I didn't check the verse. I'm sorry.
That's okay. That's okay. We were talking about faith back in chapter 18, verse 8 and so forth.
Yeah, it was Luke 18, maybe chapter 14.
Verse 14, you mean?
Verse 14.
Yeah. He was also known to be humble and so forth like that. And of course, this was all going on in the midst, in light of that dinner that happened, right? But now yeah. Jesus has, look at chapter 19, verse 1. He enters Jericho, chapter 19, verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of called Olivet. So this is on the, we've done this before, on the ridge of the Mount of Olives, right? And remember, now there's okay. This is cool stuff, and maybe I can do a little going back to this whole facing east business and living in expectation. Because there's a cool thing here where you've got. I'm going to keep my hand there. I wasn't prepared to do this, so I'm just going to do it off the cuff here. I'm going to go back to Ezekiel, which we were looking at last week, and in Ezekiel, remember, in chapter. You got chapter 11, verse 22 and following, and about the glory cloud mounting up, and there to the mountain which is to the east. That's what it is, 11:22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. The glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the, to the east side of the city, which is, of course, the Mount of Olives, right, on the east side. And because the glory of the Lord departed from there, it became the practice of the Jews. I'm going to pull up here for you this this picture of the Mount of Olives. You'll notice the whitewashed tombs that Jesus ends up talking about. But these were buried. People were buried on the Mount of Olives specifically so they would be the first ones to see the glory of the Lord when it returned, and they believed they would rise from the dead, okay? Mm. Which is why Jesus chooses to come into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, the same place, right? And coming in to give the resurrection to the dead of all those that rose when he wrote. Remember, many of the tombs were emptied. Remember that? Because they believed that's what would happen. Jesus is fulfilling the expectation of the Jews of the Old Testament coming across on the Mount of Olives. And so again, living in expectation, right?
Dying in expectation, I guess.
Dying in expectation. And you could look at Matthew 24, verse 27. Yes. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will it come on the Son of Man be. Okay. So now you have this idea that the coming of the Messiah is going to take place in this fashion, right? As the Son of Justice, right? And as lightning shining from the east to the west. And then, of course, you're going to add to that the Acts of the Apostles. This is cool. My last two texts. I'm sorry. I'm getting giddy with this stuff. Acts chapter 1, you can see from verse 1 through 11 is the ascension. And then verse 12, then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So Jesus intentionally chooses the Eastern Mountain for the glory of the Lord. Departed at the Babylonian exile, and which the people believed that he would come again in glory. He comes literally over that mountain as he enters in Jerusalem for his passion, talking about realized eschatology. But then he ascends from that mountain again, being the glory of God, as John says he is, and will come again in this way, right? Go back one verse, verse 11. And this is the angel stood with them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you from heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So this is firing the imagination of the early Christians, saying we have to be an expectation toward the east when Jesus will come again in glory. Yeah. And then I'm going to add to that. My final passage is Stephen's defense, right?
Yeah.
In which he is kneeling down and he looks up and he says, "I see, behold," I said, look at this, chapter 7, verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," which is again, a reference back to Daniel and Ezekiel. And of course they're freaking out. The Jews are freaking out. They kill him for it, right? Because the everything is coming together in what he's saying. So I got to go back to that praying and expectation business and how important this is for us as a restoration. Now, Annie, you probably have other questions about this text.
Well, I do, because I mean, it seems to me like all of this stuff that Jesus says, well, maybe this is realized eschatology, like in action here. I mean, it just seems like this has happened time and time and time again through generations. What do we make of that?
Well, what's important about this text is that we read it in context. A lot of people read this text out of context, and then they'll be, this is where I get in my brother's business, they'll be like, "Oh, you see Saddam Hussein, the Antichrist, it's the end times, you know?" Or you got, you know, Joseph Smith, or you got crazy Jehovah's Witness guy. What's his name? Charles Taze Russell, okay? Yeah. You know, predicting the end of the world. You got signs of the times. You know, Charles Taze Russell was a millenarianist, and when the end of the world didn't happen at the turn of the century, then all of a sudden he's looking for the signs of the times. World War I breaks out, and this is it, 1914. Then he goes to 1918 because of the end of the war, and then forget about it. Okay, these people have lost their minds because they didn't read in context. A text without a context is
no text at all.
And so what is our context that we need? And that is in the verses just following this. Look at this. We end up in verse 19, but the text continues in verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near." So number one, we have to remember, when Jesus talks in cosmic terms, he's using a practice which the prophets of the Old Testament used. You could hold your hand there, look at Ezekiel chapter 14 very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 14, chapter 14, verse 21. Of course, Ezekiel's prophesying the Babylonian exile, right? And look at chapter 14, verse 21. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my 80 acts of judgment, sword, famine, evil beasts, and pestilence to cut off from it man and beast." I mean, this is cosmic terms, right? Well, Ezekiel's talking these terms because Jerusalem was a microcosmos. Yeah. It was considered to be the presence of God. And therefore it was the locus of salvation, the place of salvation, and it was in itself like the whole of creation. And so oftentimes we talk about Jerusalem, the temple, they talk in cosmic terms, okay? Many examples, I'm thinking about Job, how God constructed the world, and he describes it as the building of the temple, okay, with beams and measurements and so forth. So for the Jews in the Old Testament and those of Jesus's time, they would have heard Jesus describing things about Jerusalem like he did, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," very much in cosmic terms, OK? Okay. Mm-hmm. And so as we keep reading, so obviously we read this text and we're thinking, oh, he's talking about the end of the world. But then in the next verse, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So he's talking in cosmic terms about Jerusalem. Okay. And there will be signs, right? The sun and the moon and the stars upon distress of the nations and so forth like that. But now look at verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all of the trees. As soon as they come out of leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all has taken place. Boom, there's your timestamp. And Jesus is talking about what is soon to happen. And what is soon to happen is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Mm-hmm. When the armies of the world surrounded the city and burned it to the ground. Yeah? And so this is what's going on. But stop. Stop for a second. Because I'm not going to say this has nothing to do with us or the end of the world. It has everything to do with us and the end of the world. But first and foremost, it has to do with Jerusalem and the people are sitting there listening to him because he's saying to them, this temple's over, baby. Don't put your hope there. You have to put your hope in the only one who can give you hope, and that's me. And that's what he's done, going into Jerusalem, okay? But this is also applicable to us because liturgically speaking, we are getting ourselves ready, not simply for the coming of the Lord 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem when I, you know, hang twinkling lights from my house so I can celebrate what happened then. No, we as Christians are a people of realized eschatology. That means what took place then and what will take place in the future takes place now in the eternal day of God. And therefore made present to us in the church when all is realized and we sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes? And so all of this is a preparation for us and an expectation of the Lord coming as we face toward the east in living expectation and are ready to be purified by the one who is the Son of Justice. Can I get an amen, church? Get amen. Yourselves to confession. Get yourselves fasting so that you can become hungry for God. Increase your prayer life and start giving alms like you never have before. And the day of the Lord will come. And on that day, God willing, you will not be burned up, stubble on the ground, but the Son of Justice will rise for you with healing in his wings. Amen, church.
Amen. In other words, get to work, which is what St. Paul is essentially telling the Thessalonians.
Let's get it done. Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7.
Yes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting with verse 7. Here we go.
Hold on. I got to get to 2 Thessalonians. Hold on, Annie.
It's in the New Testament. It's a little further on. Yeah, it's a little bit further. You there?
2 Timothy chapter 3. Sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. Go ahead.
All right. Brothers and sisters, you know how one must imitate us. For we did not act in a disorderly way among you, nor did we eat food received free from anyone. On the contrary, in toil and drudgery, night and day, we worked so as not to burden any of you. Not that we do not have the right. Rather, we wanted to present ourselves as a model for you so that you might imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, we instructed you that if anyone was unwilling to work, neither should that one eat. We hear that some are conducting themselves among you in a disorderly way by not keeping busy, but minding the business of others. Such people we instruct and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and to eat their own food. I can't help but chuckle. It's just so fun. I love
sounds
it.
Like
just
church.
Love it.
It's my parish. We should have named my parish 2 Thessalonians. Okay. Thessalonica, Sacramento. Okay. 2 Thessalonians. Okay. Listen to what Fuentes has to say. Okay. The Thessalonians are very happy with the first letter, but they began to ask themselves further questions, which left them uneasy. St. Paul had not told them anything about when the parousia would happen. That is the second coming. And some of them, who were perhaps naturally nervous or impulsive types, were making out that the parousia, the second coming, was in fact imminent. This sort of thinking made them disinterested in things around them. Like, what's the point of going to college if the second coming is going to happen, right? This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses were preaching in 1975. Don't go to college. This is why the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses today are plumbers, contractors, because they were told in the 1970s that you don't need to go to college, just go to full-time ministry. And by the way, you don't need to get married either. Bad idea. Just dedicate yourself to full-time ministry. And so a lot of these, they're really working class people, and God bless them, a lot of really nice, well-intentioned people, very confused, obviously, but nothing new under the sun. Okay, he goes on. This is the new theme of Paul's second letter, written some months later, a letter which is a logical extension of the first. A maritime city like Thessalonica, with a sizable portion of unemployed and idle people, was just the sort of place where gossip, intrigue, and false rumors thrived. And naturally, among recent converts to Christianity, there were some people who felt disinclined to do a solid day's work and more inclined to speculate about the future and discuss predictions than to take St. Paul's teaching seriously and follow the example of his handiwork and orderly life. In this letter, the apostle, after encouraging them to remain steadfast in the faith, goes into more detail about the day of the coming of the Lord. He tells them that it is not around the corner. For first, two main things must happen: the great rebellion and the advent of the Antichrist. These have not happened yet. So why should they make the mistake of thinking that the parousia is imminent? We do not know who or what this Antichrist is or what power restrains him. St. Paul reveals nothing about this. All he does is warn them not to be impressionable and not to be alarmed by mere rumors. Okay, you can see this, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, there you have it. All he does is warn them not to be impressionable and not to be alarmed by mere rumors, because this could undermine their perseverance in the faith. And then he quotes chapter 3, verse 10, if anyone will not work, let him not eat, okay, which is our text, right? He tells them they should follow the example he himself has given. This shows that it is wrong to say St. Paul thought the Lord's coming and the end of the world was imminent, and that he spread his false idea among the early Christians. What these letters do contain is an echo of Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, Luke 17 and Matthew 24, and of the persecution the church will experience until the end of time. And that includes, my brothers and sisters, us. So here's Father Hezekiah's final words in this long-winded study of our biblical text today, and that is, I got news for you. Because I just got this email this morning about Pope Leo is the Antichrist. You know what? Boy. Stop sending me your idiotic emails and get to work building up the kingdom of God. Number one, increase your fasting. Number two, increase your prayer. Number three, increase your almsgiving. And number four, as a conclusion to all of that, get your community back together to build the kingdom of God, so that when the Messiah comes, on Christmas Day, he will find a people prepared to welcome him and truly celebrate Christmas, not with twinkling lights, but with a heart softened, so that we can truly be Christians and stop condemning this person and that person and this person and apostate that. I have too many emails today from all this nonsense. Let's get to work building the kingdom of God. And so I finish with this. at the Institute of Catholic Culture, that's what we're all about. And if you want to get on that team, then support this mission as generously as you possibly can. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting InstituteOfCatholicCulture.org.